survey of the book, the who, the what, the when, the where of the book, to give you kind of a layout of what's in the book so that you know what to expect. If you don't do the survey, it's like going to a class that you're not sure what the class is, but you kind of think it's going to be geometry, but it ends up being American history. And so you're totally unprepared to receive what's actually there because you didn't know what to expect. So the survey helps a lot. The book of Hebrews, the author is unknown, although I think it's most likely that Paul wrote this book. And there's the argument on the side of those who says, no, this could not have been Paul's epistle. The biggest debate they have is because there's no opening salutation. And in all of Paul's epistles, there's an opening salutation. However, Arthur Pink really gave a good counter to that, is because this book is written to Hebrew Jews, all of which knew there was this renegade guy running through the land by the name of Paul, who they had denigrated his reputation to such a degree that he didn't want people knowing he wrote it, because as soon as they saw his name, they would be turned off to it. But if he didn't put his name in the opening salutation, perhaps they would actually get the information that he put in it. In any case, we know whoever wrote the book of Hebrews had to have a thorough understanding of the new covenant. Also had to have a thorough understanding of the old covenant, and would have had to been someone that was very close to Paul's level in terms of understanding. And so officially it's unknown because there's no salutation in it, but I certainly think it was Paul that wrote this book. He wrote it sometime between 61 and 68 AD, which is roughly 28 to 38 years after the crucifixion. So this would have been enough time for him to learn and to embrace the full message that's carried in Pauline epistles. The reason that he wrote it is that many of these Hebrew Jews who had joined themselves to Christ because of the persecution in the early books, early chapters of the book of Acts, they were under this persecution and it was discouraging them, and they began to turn back to the brazen altar. They began to leave Christ and they began to move back to offering sheep and goats and this type of thing. And so that's what prompted Paul to write this letter. And at one point in the letter, he says, listen, if you do this, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Just because you're offering up a sheep or a goat or a ram, that doesn't mean that God is accepting it. And so he's urging them, he's trying to show them that what we have in the New Testament is better. And that's the one word that epitomizes the whole of the book of Hebrews, is better. Everything you and I have as New Covenant believers is better than they had in the Old Covenant. So that's the reason that he wrote the book. And then the theme of the book overall is to show the superiority of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, I should say, over the Old Covenant. It's not a choice. It's not a choice. You can't choose one or the other. It's the New Testament, which has superseded the Old Testament. It's the New Testament or nothing. And so just a quick look at some of the chapters. In the first chapter, through the second chapter, verse 18, he's simply showing that Christ is superior to the angels. He follows that in chapter 3 by showing that Christ is superior to Moses. And Moses was the highest of the height in the mind of the Jews. You couldn't go higher than, it was Moses then God, is the way that the Jews thought about it. And then in chapter 4, he shows that Christ is superior to Joshua. In chapter 5, that Christ is superior to Aaron. And then in chapter 6, he just gives some doctrine concerning Christian perseverance, how we have to persevere in what we believe. Chapter 7, he shows that the priesthood has changed from the sons of Aaron to Christ, sons of Aaron being priests that they died. They died and the priest had to roll to somebody else, whereas in the New Testament, Christ is the eternal priest. He'll be the priest forevermore. Then in chapter 11, we all know chapter 11 is the hall of faith. into the second verse of chapter 12, where Paul just reiterates how important faith has always been, both in the Old and the New Testament, but now it's really brought to the light. The Lord is really focusing on it. And in fact, without faith, you simply can't please God. Then in chapter 12, through the end of that chapter, he gives some chastisements, and this chastisements and warnings for those who were moving away from Christ, moving back to the brazen altar. And if I'm not mistaken, this is where he says, there's no more sacrifice for sin if you do this. And then finally in chapter 13, he finishes out with just some Christian admonitions, how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to press forward. Even in the time of persecution or trial, we have to press forward. And so because there's no opening salutation in this letter, Paul jumps right in. I mean, his first words, he's just right down into the theology. So it starts really, really fast. Chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the Father by the prophets. He's bringing their attention to the Old Testament history of the law and the prophets, and how God spoke in sundry times, meaning it wasn't just one utterance. It was utterance after utterance after utterance over the course of many, many years, centuries, actually. And then he, not only in sundry times, but in divers manners. He spoke in many different ways. He spoke through the mouth of prophets. He spoke through the mouth of the judges. He spoke through analogies that played out in people's life. It wasn't that he got to the New Testament and just started speaking. He had been speaking the whole time. So God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the Father by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. Now, this is dense. Paul puts a lot in a small number of words, but he begins by saying in these last days, which has been going on now for 2,000 years, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, when you read through that quickly, you may not catch it. I know I didn't catch it until I slowed down and really began to study it. But here he's not talking about Christ as the eternal Logos. He's talking about Christ, the incarnate man, Christ Jesus. He has appointed Christ, the Son, the heir of all things, meaning that Christ is the heir of creation. The whole of the universe, the whole of the angelic host, the whole of the human race, everything that is, Christ is the heir of all of that, but not as the eternal Logos, not in his divine essence, but the man Christ Jesus, who right now is sitting at the right hand of the power on high in a human body with nail scars in his hands. Now, I think this has to impact us that one of us, Christ in the flesh, is right now sitting in heaven representing us. And I think as we get through this, you begin to see the plan of God that he had for the human race the whole time. You know, Ephesians tells us that Christ, we were quickened together with Christ. And he set us far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named. So this is what we have because we are in Christ. In other words, let me put it this way. When Adam fell in the garden, mankind fell to a depth. But when Christ came as a man, was resurrected from the grave, and then ascended up, he brought the whole believing human race up with him. So you and I have a better position now than we ever had, than Adam ever had. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. So he's used the word whom twice here. The first whom, he's talking about the incarnate Christ Jesus. The second whom, he's talking about the eternal Son of God, and it's consistent with what we read in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That this is consistent with that. By whom also he made the worlds. Who, speaking of the incarnate, the eternal Son of God, who being the brightness of his glory. It means that Christ is the outshining of God's glory. Understand, God is invisible. The scripture says God is invisible. I know there are times in the Bible that, you know, it says that men saw him, or he was a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke. These are what are called theophanies. They are God taking a form so that he can better communicate to our limited understanding and perceptions. But the scripture says God is invisible. Our five physical senses cannot perceive him. And the only way that we can really perceive him is through our faith. And so it says that Christ then is the brightness or the outshining of his glory and the express image of his person. The express image of his person, meaning that, in fact, Jesus said, he said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, we have to understand that that statement has to be limited, because Jesus in his incarnation could not show all of the Father's attributes. For example, you can't see infinitude. That's an essential attribute of God. You can't see his aseity. You can't see his immutability. There are parts that of God that you can't see. I shouldn't have said it that way. God don't have parts. But there are attributes of God that you could not see in Christ. But as much as you can manifest through a human body, he's the express image of God. And it would be like if you had a match lit, and you took another match and you put them together, and now both of them are lit. And then you move them apart. The fire over here is the express image of the fire over here. They're the same. They're one fire. And that's what this is saying. The express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now that little detail right there tells you, you know, there are some that their theology says that God created the world, and he wound it up like an alarm clock and just set it there, and God went on to do other things, and he's no longer involved in the world. It's just running by itself, which all of us know that's not right, because he's dealing with me every day, so he hadn't gone that far. But this says that Jesus, not only did he create the worlds, but on a day-to-day-to-day basis, he upholds the worlds by the word of his power. Now, what does that mean to us? It means that when he hung on the cross and he was suffering for the sins of humanity, he was at the same time upholding the universe in his deity. He upholds all things by the word of his power when he had by himself purged our sins. Meaning that no angels helped him, the Father didn't help him, nobody helped him. Jesus Christ by himself purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, we don't want to lose track. We don't want to get lost in the details and lose track of what Paul is talking about. He's showing Christ's superiority to the angels. So everything he says goes to that end. And he ends it by saying he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When you read your whole entirety of the Bible, Old and New Testament, you will never find an angel sitting down in the presence of God. They're always standing or flying, but they're never sitting down. But Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected, so that we understand, when there's a dignitary there, for example, if our president is in some type of function, all the Marines that are there, they're not sitting down. They're standing up. It's a show of respect. It's a show of honor towards the dignitary. And so the angels don't sit down in God's presence, they stand. But Jesus Christ, he sat down in the presence of the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. This is the point that Paul is wanting to make, is that Christ is better, he's higher, he is superior to the angels. Not just the divine Christ who is God, but the man Christ Jesus who is resurrected from the grave. They are the same, but it's as the man Christ Jesus, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, if you have a copy of the notes, I believe it says in the notes that the name being discussed here is Lord. And understand, and that may be correct. That may be correct. But the last time I did this Bible study was probably just a little over 20 years ago. And so I've learned a lot in 20 years, okay? And so I don't think that it's really referring to the name Lord anymore. I think it's referring to the Lord, to the name Son. And the reason I think that is you'll see that he's talking about that name, Son, for the rest of the verse. That's what he's talking about. He uses Lord later on in the verses, but here, immediately after he makes the statement, he's talking about the word Son. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? You see how that connects? That's why I think the name is Son. But what Paul is doing, he's showing that Christ is so much better than the angels, and he's asking the question, go search the scripture, to which of the angels has God ever said, thou art my son? It's not in there. This day have I begotten thee. And again, to which of the angels has he said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? So what this is showing is that the Father is in relationship with the Son, whereas we don't find God being in relationship with the angels. They're merely his creation. No more than, it's going to sound kind of hard, no more than God is in relationship with a dog or a cat or a cow. They don't have the ability to connect with God. Now, I know you love your puppies and your dogs, and I love mine too, but my dog has no connection. He doesn't even know God exists, my little dog. And here's something else. Because they don't even know God exists, they can't sin. They can just make you angry. But they have no moral accountability to God. They don't have that connection. So he's showing then that Christ is better than the angels. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, we have to be careful with this word, first begotten. If you look in your commentary, it says first by birth. But it doesn't mean Jesus was ever born. The incarnation was a birth, but Jesus, he existed long before the incarnation. So this word begotten, we need to understand it as having preeminence or having rank or having inheritance rights. But the point is that Jesus has that, being the first begotten. The angelic hosts, they don't have an inheritance. They're not even comparable to the rank that Jesus has, both before the incarnation and after the incarnation. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, and this is talking about the incarnation, though, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now remember when Jesus was in the manger and the shepherds were out in the field, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, there's angels all around and they're worshiping Christ. Do you remember that? It's because the angels then are worshiping Christ. It's not Christ worshiping the angels, showing that he has preeminence over the angelic host. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now he's moving off of Christ for just a minute. Here's all the credentials. Here's all the honors and dignities that Christ has. Now he's going to talk about angels. And it says who, speaking of God, who maketh his angels. He made them for this. Who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers, speaking of the angels, a flame of fire. This term ministers, there it is, it just means a public servant. He made the angels to serve. They are messengers, they are servants. And Christ sits at the right hand of the power on high. So he's trying to help the Hebrew Christians to understand how much higher Christ is than the angelic host. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So this just blows away the angels. This just puts them out of the ballpark. Because in this one statement, he says, thy throne, it means Christ has a throne. O God, it means that he is divinity, he is God. Is forever and ever, it means that he is eternal. He has infinitude. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He has a kingdom. None of the angels have any of those. So Paul is like a lawyer. He's building his case step by step. He's showing point by point, and you, to the degree you can't really argue because he's coming so solid with his argument that Christ is superior to the angelic host. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy fellows. Now what Paul is doing is that the Hebrew Christians, they were not really so much embracing, and it really wasn't, a canon of scripture at that point regarding the New Testament, but they were holding to the Old Testament. And so Paul is bringing all of these passages out of the Old Testament to show them that the testament that you believe in, the law and the prophets, it predicted that this is who the Messiah was going to be. It says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. It just simply means Jesus lived his incarnation of 33 years without a single sin. He embraced righteousness. He shunned away from all evil. And his righteousness was not just in his actions, but everything that he said was righteous. Everything that he thought, every thought of his mind for 33 years was righteous. That doesn't just blow the angels out of the water. That blows you and me out of the water too. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It simply means this. Jesus was the single most anointed person that has ever been on the planet. The single most anointed. Not because he was God, because the way he conducted himself through the incarnation. In fact, it says right here, thou loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Well, that separates him from the human race, even though he was a human. Because we start out, we love iniquity and not so crazy about righteousness. And so he was anointed to do all the things that he did, the anointing upon him. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, has laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of thy hand. Now here he's speaking directly to Jesus, the divine Son of God, who is the architect of the creation. The Father thinks of it. The Father puts it together in his mind. He speaks the word, eternal logos. The logos is the architect that actually makes it all happen. And thou, Lord, speaking to Jesus, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth. In the beginning, it lets us know he is eternal. The beginning is not a point here in time. When it says in the beginning, it means before the beginning began. It means in the ageless past. It means there's no starting point for it. In the beginning, he laid the foundations of the earth. It proves that Jesus is eternal. None of the angels are eternal. And what do you mean by, well, I thought angels live forever. They do. But eternal doesn't just mean you have no ending. Eternal means you have no beginning. And angels are created beings. So eternal, you have to be eternal, both past and future, to be eternal at all. Are you with me tonight? In the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. Now, this is consistent with what we know in John's epistle. In the beginning was the Word, the eternal Logos. That is who Jesus is prior to the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, in relation. And the Word was with God. What's the next verse? What? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. And is if that wasn't strong enough, and there was nothing made that was made without him, meaning that he laid the foundation of the earth. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years fail not. Now, this is speaking of an attribute of God's divine essence called immutability. It means the inability to change. He can't change. And here's why he can't change. He is the perfect being. He's perfect. So if he changes, does he change from perfect to something less than perfect? Or was he less than perfect and changed to perfect? So that's why immutability matters. He is perfect. There's nowhere for him to go. He's already perfect. He's already exhausted all potential. So that's why I said, but thou, they shall perish. The world, the things of the world, the creation shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. Notice how easy it is for Jesus. Take the whole creation and just fold it like you fold a towel. When you're doing laundry day and you fold the towel up, he can fold the whole creation like that. And actually, we have a passage here that I wanted to share with you in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. Yes, Isaiah 65. It says, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. That's what he's talking about. And matter of fact, I would imagine there's references in this scripture to that passage. And again, in Revelation 21, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to take the things that were and fold them up like a vesture. And Revelation 21 says, behold, I make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same. There it is again, immutability. He doesn't change. The same yesterday, today, and forevermore. This should be one of the great comforts of Christianity, is that our God doesn't change. Because if he promised me something 20 years ago and he changed, how do I know he hadn't changed his mind? How could I have confidence in knowing his word is immutable if he was mutable? How could I know his word wasn't going to change if he's changing? But because he doesn't change, we can have comfort that when he says something, I don't care if it was 2,000 years ago. And some of our Bible is that old, thousands of years old. But we know he hadn't changed his mind because God don't change. Thou art the same, and thy years fail not, meaning that he is eternal. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Again, Paul is stressing the superiority of Christ over the angelic host. And he asked the question for those that, these Hebrew Jews, they knew their Old Testament. They knew their scriptures. So he said, go search the scriptures. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? They could search, but they wouldn't find it. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, we have to be careful here. We have to take a good look at this and not just run past it. He's showing that Christ is the heir of salvation and that the angels are servants, there it is, to the heirs of salvation. Well, you and I, believing New Testament saints, believing Christians, we are in him. So the angels are our servants that serve our needs, not at our direction. So don't go out and start commanding angels to do stuff. They work for God, at God's direction. It's like if you go to the restaurant and the waitress comes and you tell her, hey, this is what I want, this is what I want, this is what I want, and they did what you wanted. But don't get it twisted. That waitress don't work for you. That waitress works for the organization. And that's how the angels are. They do what they're messengers and servants of God. We are just the beneficiaries of God's grace that's oftentimes delivered through the angels. But the big point here that I want to make is that when Christ was resurrected and ascended on high, spiritually speaking, all of us were seated together with him in heavenly places. Now, as Christians, we don't walk day by day in the benefits that we have, mainly because we don't know that we have them, but mainly because we don't read our Bibles. Or if we read it, we just read it very superficially, but we don't dig down to try to say, what did he say? What did that mean? What did he just say? And if we live in a time we have tools that will help you parse down into the word like no other people ever on this planet have had. But yet we are the most ignorant Christians. I mean, ignorant of the word of God, just not knowing what's in it. But these are the benefits that we have. We're seated together with Christ in heavenly places, heirs of salvation. Chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, let's back up and understand the whole epistle. He's talking to Hebrew Jews who are slipping away from salvation, going back to the brazen altar. And he says, hey, he pulls them up and says, Christ is better than the whole angelic host. He's the creator of the whole universe, and he's eternal. Therefore, because of everything I said in chapter 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed. If you go back to, let's see if I have it here. I don't have it. God, who in sundry times and divers places spoke to us in times past through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Therefore, all of chapter 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we heard. Meaning that Jesus has spoken, and we heard it, but sometimes we don't give heed to it. We don't let it really sink in like we should. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. This word slip, it means to carelessly flow by. Have you ever read the Bible and realized I didn't get anything out of that at all? I read like 5 verses. I don't know what Paul's talking about. Have you ever done that? Now, all of us have done it. But how many times do you go back and say, I need to figure this out, and take them same 5 verses and start digging down in them to come away with a comprehension? I believe it was Solomon that said, with all of your getting, get an understanding. And we don't get brownie points for just reading the Bible. we get brownie points for reading the Bible, for studying the Bible, and coming away with an understanding, coming away with knowledge, because your knowledge, as you walk with your knowledge, it begins to form into wisdom, the application of knowledge, and it makes you wise. The scriptures have the ability to make you wise, but you have to actually dig into them. You have to actually study to show yourself approved. Lest at any time we should let them slip. You know, when I was younger, and you know, my late 20s, early 30s, I mean, it was like the scriptures would just cling to my brain. I mean, I could just quote the verses just one after another. But as the years have passed, I find if I don't go back and read them again and again, I'll forget them. And so it's important for as we begin, you know, what's important is for us as whatever age you are, begin that Bible habit. Begin that Bible habit. Because wherever you started at, it's not always going to be that easy. As you get older and your brain slows down and your energy slows down, you have to press. And if you don't have a habit already built, you're not going to build it later on. So I would encourage all of us, build that habit at the place you are right now, so that when you get older, you'll already have the habit formed. For if the word spoken by angels, let me read into this. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. Because if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let me go back. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. In other words, we can find places in the New Testament, there's a few of them, where an angel would speak judgment and that judgment would fall. For example, when the angels went into Sodom and Gomorrah and they said, yeah, we're going to destroy the city. I mean that they destroyed the city, all five of those cities that was in the plain. In 2 Kings, we have another example. It says in chapter 1, verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, this is the angel speaking, thou shalt not come down from thy bed on which thou hast gone up, but shalt surely die. So there's many times that the angels will speak and things happen. And Paul is simply saying, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a recompense of reward, how will we escape when we heard not an angel, but we heard the voice of the Son of God? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The word neglect just means to be careless with. It doesn't mean you rejected it. It means that you didn't really account it as being much of anything at all. It means it was just, you know, nice to have, but no big deal. Whereas what we should be doing is we should be clinging onto every word that he ever spoke. Because it's not until you meditate on it, you cling to it, and you wrestle with it and you parse it, that the beauty of the word of God begins to be revealed. This is why Jesus spoke in parables. Because if we just had a passing interest, you know, I'm here, I'll listen, whatever, then it's not for you. It is the honor of a king to hide a thing, but it's our privilege to seek it out, to dig into that word and seek it out. And when you do seek it, all of a sudden you see that there's a beauty in the word of God that most of the world will never know, the way that it fits together. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, meaning that Jesus came from heaven, came to this earth to begin to speak the good glad tidings of the gospel, and then confirmed unto us, meaning the 12 apostles that heard him, that heard him, this began to roll forward, and it's what we call Christianity now, and it's really comprises what our Bible is. How shall we escape if we neglect it? So great is salvation. God also bearing them witness. Let me read into that. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, speaking of the disciples, God also bearing them witness, speaking of the disciples, the book of Acts, that everything they did, there were signs following. They were doing the same kind of miracles that Jesus did because God was bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. That's an important phrase. According to his own will, meaning according to God's own will. Many times we get it kind of messed up. We see someone, maybe the anointing falls on them, a minister, an evangelist, or whatever the case, and we think, oh man, that guy's anointed. He's not. God doesn't anoint men. He anoints his word. He anoints his purpose. So whenever you get the flyers, Miracle Night, Friday 13th, 7 p.m., be in the auditorium. Miracles are going to happen. It's not. Because just think about it for a minute. Did the Holy Ghost tell them, hey, on the 13th, 7 p.m., man, I'm going to bring it. So you get a bunch of people together. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. And so whenever you see that, whenever you see that type of thing, don't get excited. It is a marketing. It's a church marketing effort. And usually when you see it, I know I may be stepping on toes. Usually when you see it, it's the great apostle or the prophet, because they are using Christian terminology to try to market themselves to Christians who honestly want to be closer to God, but that's not how it happens. Now, God still got apostles. He still has prophets, but most of them that claim to be are not. So whatever he doesn't do according to the preacher's schedule. Can you imagine the Holy Ghost? You're praying. You say, hey, I need you. It's the 13th, 7 o'clock. I got to run. I got a meeting over at this preacher's church. The Holy Ghost doesn't. That's not how it works. So what he does, he bears them witness according to his own will, not according to the will of the preacher or the pastor. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. He's still comparing. He's saying God hadn't put the whole universe into subjection to angels. He's never done that. He's never mentioned it. There's nothing in the Bible about it. But it says over and over that Christ is the heir of all things, showing again that Christ is superior to the angelic host. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And again, this is Old Testament scripture that Paul is bringing up to deal with these Hebrew Jews. And he's quoting it. What is man? I believe David said this. What is man that thou art mindful him, or the son of man? Notice the son of man is all lowercase. It's not a capital case. He's not talking about Jesus as the son of man. It's talking about mankind, the members of the human race, the sons of men. Or that the son of man that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. This is the visitation he's talking about. Thou crownest him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of thy hands. He's showing again that Christ is better. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. In other words, he took the eternal Logos who cooperated with him, the divine word of God, and made him a little lower than the angels in the incarnation. Now, I'm not convinced that Adam was lower than the angels. And I don't have Bible on this, so you don't have to believe it. But the angels never had a creation they were in charge of. Adam did. It doesn't show us anywhere where God walked with the angels, but God walked with Adam. And I could be wrong here, but we do know that when Adam fell, the fall rendered the human race way lower than the angels. Hence, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, speaking of the incarnation. But through the sacrifice and through the resurrection, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Meaning again, that although Christ was made at our level, at the human level, far below the angels, because of his sacrifice, because of his resurrection and ascension, he's now far above the angels. And you are in him. You are members of his body. Every born-again Christian is a member of the body of Christ. And we should probably take time and look at this in the book of Ephesians. Far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named. Now, Jesus is the head of the body of Christ. And so we've been lifted up higher than we could have ever attained without Jesus Christ. It's not something to get the big head over, but it is important that we know our place in the order, that we know where we are. Otherwise, if you don't know what your privileges are, you will not live at the level of your privileges. You will always live beneath your privileges. And this has nothing to do with money, cars, and houses. This has to do with your spiritual walk and how you see yourself in the grand scheme of God's plan. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, let's slow down and see, what does that mean? We are in him. He was raised up in the ascension far above all principalities and powers. And God has put all things, the whole of creation under his feet. And you and I are members of his body. Now, that's kind of, you know, that shocks your brain for a minute. Well, you mean the whole creation? That's what it says. All things. But it shouldn't be that hard to believe, because when he created Adam, Adam was Lord over everything he had ever seen. There was nothing Adam ever saw that he was not Lord over, that he didn't have authority and responsibility over. And if you notice, even now in our fallen state, we still have that same authority. Now, it doesn't mean you can go tackle a polar bear. That's not wisdom. But if you'll notice, most places where men walk, the animals run. They leave. They don't want to be around. Not just because we kill them, but because remnants of that authority still linger. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Let's just take a look at this in the book of Ephesians. Oh, yes, this is good scripture here. Ephesians chapter 1. It says, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? To usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, Paul goes on and on in that first chapter. Then in chapter 2, verse 6, he says this, and he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it means where Christ Jesus goes, that's where we go. In other words, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus' past becomes our past, perfect righteousness. Jesus' future becomes our future. Whatever God has for Jesus, all of us. It really, our salvation is so much more than what we sometimes realize. You know, sometimes we silo the effect of salvation. Well, I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. Praise the Lord. And that's good. That's very good. But God has more for us than just not going to hell. As a matter of fact, the scripture said that in the ages, plural, the ages to come, as they roll out one after another, that he will show the exceeding greatness of his love towards us. So we have eons of God revealing more of what he has for the Christian. And you just think about it. Since you've been saved, well, I'll use myself. I think I've been saved roughly 40 years. Well, I've been finding out stuff about God every single month for 40 years, and it has impacted my body. It has impacted my life, my living. He has moved me to a better place. Do you remember where you were when he found you? For me, it was in the horrible pit, but little by little, he's moved me out to a better place. When my wife and I were young, neither one of us were saved. We were in Coronado, and they had a nice hotel there. We couldn't afford it. We was in poverty. But we'd go to the beach at Hotel Del Coronado, I believe it was called. And I remember we'd look up at the tower, the hotel tower, and there was no way we could ever get a room in that. I mean, we were so poor. There's no way. And then several years ago, my wife and I went back out to California, and we went to just see our old stomping grounds. And my wife booked a room in Hotel Del Coronado. I could tear up when I... And we were in the room, and I remember looking out at the window, just looking out down at the beach. And I realized that there was a time I was on the beach that I never thought I could be here. And now I'm here looking down on the beach. And just like that, the Lord spoke to me and said, that's the same way. Look to the heavens, because it might seem like it can never happen, but one day you'll be there looking back. So many times we just don't know what God has planned for us. We don't see all of it. Much of it is revealed in the scriptures, but you really have to slow down and line upon line, precept upon precept, dig into it. Amen. We're going to go ahead and stop there. I've got a couple more minutes, but this is a good stopping place. I do believe the perfect stopping place. So thank you for coming out tonight. I hope you got something out of this. Amen. Sister Tierra.
Deep, my brain was hurting. But yes, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I pray that this fills your belly and that you're able to even share this with someone else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for this word. God, we thank you for this study that Pastor has just opened his heart and his mind to be able to study for himself so that he can bring it back to us, Lord. God, we just pray that everything that he poured out, Lord, that you would pour it right back into him, God, and that you would fulfill his heart and his soul, and that you would just allow him to continue in the work that he's doing in you, Lord God. And God, for the rest of us, Lord, we came to eat today, God, and we got full and fed. And so we just thank you so much for this word. We thank you just for what you're doing here at Christ Unveiled Ministries. And we just thank you for the people who are watching online, Lord God. And we just pray again that those who couldn't be here, God, that they would be able to go back and watch this just as we are just continuing, Lord, to grow in your word and who you are. And so, God, we just pray again that you would be with us on tonight. As we head to our homes, Lord, help us to get home safely and help us, Lord, again, to just resonate on this word and to continue in it and to share it with someone else. God, we love you. God, we honor you and we lift you up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. And you are dismissed.